Well, we read from 1 Corinthians. We will turn to that passage later on, but if you would right now, turn again to Colossians, and that's where our text will be this evening. Colossians, where we have been working through. We commenced at verse 12, and now we come to verse 18, where we also were this morning. So Colossians, just not too long after Corinthians there, and just before Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. Colossians, chapter 1, can be a tricky wee book to find, so just take your time and get it there. And let's read together the verse number 18 again, as we did this morning. So this morning we looked at the first part of this verse that dealt with Christ as the head of the church. And I trust you understand a little bit better what that actually means. You understand how men and women literally died to defend that verse. Young and old, by their conviction, died so that men would not become, but proclaim themselves to be the head of the church. Only Christ is the head. Luther too. I don't think I mentioned that this morning. Martin Luther, that was one of the great truths that stirred his soul to stand against Rome. He said, the Pope sets himself up as the head of the church on earth. And Luther said that's incorrect. Only Christ is the only head of the church. And that was one of the things that stirred him to come out of the Church of Rome as well. Anyway, verse 18, we're moving on now. He's the head, and as the head, he loves us. As the head, he leads us. Verse 18, and he is the head, not was the head, is the head. Therefore, it's clear he has risen again. He lives, all right? And he is the head of the body of the church. Who, that's Christ, who is the first, who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. That's all I want to do tonight and deal with that single phrase. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. We bless thee, O God, that we can approach thee as the one from whom everything began. Thou art the firstborn from the dead. And Lord, there is no religion that has a God or a Savior such as this. And we bless thee that this is truth. For Lord, you rose again. And in this we rejoice. Lord, tonight, if there are any who do not know thee, we pray, Lord, that they would latch on to thee, that they would lay hold upon the offer of salvation. For thou art God, thou art able to see it. Lord, hear and answer prayer tonight. Speak to us, each and every one. Lord, you know every heart. You know, Lord, where everyone is in regards to their walk with God. We pray that tonight, that everyone will take a few steps on with thee, that we would be like Enoch of old, who walked with God every day of his life. Teach us, draw us on out after yourself, sanctify us and bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Colossae was obviously the location, the city, where the Colossian church existed. Colossae was a small city in Asia Minor, and today that's Turkey. So where Turkey is today, that's where Asia Minor was, and within Asia Minor there was this little city called Colossae. It appears Paul the Apostle was the man writing this book, but it appears that the Apostle Paul never actually visited this church. At least he didn't visit it before he wrote this letter. Because go with me to chapter 1 and the verse 4. Look at what he says here. He writes to these people. And he says, since I first met you, since I first saw you. No, he says, since we heard of your faith. That indicates very clearly they hadn't seen them. He never met them. He never preached in Colossae. Yet, it was through Paul's ministry that church in Colossae actually commenced. If you go down a couple of verses, the verse 7, it says here, verse 7, as ye also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. It is thought that when Paul was on one of his preaching tours, as he went through Asia Minor, he went to different cities, and he went to a city not too far from Colossae called Ephesus. And when he was in Ephesus, it may well be this is where Epaphras, that man I just mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, it may well be that Epaphras was there and he heard Paul preach. And as he preached, we're not sure of this. We can only suggest, it's only from reading between the lines here, we only make a suggestion that Epaphras would have heard Paul preach. And Paul obviously prepared and equipped him to go back, as it said elsewhere in this book, actually, that he would go and preach the gospel to people there at Colossae. And as a result of that, this church in Colossae was born. Now, you and I know full well, the devil does not like the spread of the gospel. He doesn't like individuals coming to Christ. He doesn't like people going to different parts of the world and spreading the gospel. And that was the case here. And straight away, the devil stirs up individuals to be part of this church and to come and to spread false doctrines, and to get them away from Christ, to get them away from the one who lived and died for them. You see, if the devil can deflect your attention away from Christ, if he can get you thinking about angels or about something else that's not true, it's not real, the devil is doing a good job. He's getting you away from the one way of salvation. Everyone here knows the truth. There is one way to be saved, and Jesus Christ is that only way. So when you begin to embrace something else, that's of the devil, not of God. Not of God. And that's what was happening here in Colossae. If you go with me to chapter 2 and the verse 8, look what it says here. Chapter 2, verse 18, Paul, by inspiration, is writing to counteract the attack of the devil here. Verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. You see that? Worshipping of angels. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Let me just explain that verse to you for a moment. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. And the word beguile there, the phrase really means don't let someone charm you or cheat you by their charm out of the reward that you will get for pursuing God and Christ alone. Don't let anyone trick you. Let no man trick you out of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. So there's people here teaching them false doctrines, false facts, but there's no such thing as a false fact. There were men who were teaching falsehoods, and the church was being distracted from Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul was moved by God to write this book, which so clearly and magnificently presents the work of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you go back then to chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul directs the people to the great plan of God, the great plan of God to provide salvation for you and me to partake of. Verse 12. And we read these verses, but let me just again scan through them with you. Verse 12. It speaks here about giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And what that means is he's made us fit for heaven. He's made us fit to enter into the kingdom of God, to be saved from our sins and from the penalty of our iniquities. How has he done that? Read verse 13. The Father has delivered us. He's brought us out from under the dominion of the devil and his deceit. He's brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So God the Father planned this great work of salvation, and he brought it about through his Son. And that's what Paul's telling these people. There's no angels involved here. The angels are not the one who saved you. There are angels there, and God makes use of those angels. He employs them, yes, to do his will, but when it comes to salvation, angels save nobody. Nobody. They can't even save themselves. For there are many fallen angels who are in hell forevermore. That's the reality. Our faith is not in any creature. Our faith is in the one Creator. So, the following verses then, 14, right on down this text, it begins to present clearly who this Son of God is and what he has done. Verse 14, we read there that this Son of God has redeemed us by his blood. The Son of God who is Christ. Verse 15, he's the image of God. If you want to learn anything about the invisible God, watch this man, Jesus Christ, who walked amongst men. He's the image of God. Verse 15 furthermore says that he is the firstborn. He's the preeminent, the most important of all beings that there is, because he's God himself. Verse 16, he's the one who made everything. He's the Creator. Verse 17 as well, it speaks that he was the one who lived before creation, and he's the one who holds creation in his hands. By him it consists. It continues to exist. Verse 18, as we were here this morning, we began to read verse 18. It speaks about Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He's the one who directs us. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who is our head and our leader. And so Christ is being presented here as the most important person for these people to focus and to worship. Let's read on in verse 18. We pick up now our text tonight. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is, that's Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see that wee word there, beginning? It means origin. All right? Origin, that's where everything comes from. And the Lord's making it very clear here. Yes, the whole of creation originated from God the Son. But we're not thinking here about creation. All right? Verses 16 and 17, that deals with creation. The trees, the stars, the grass, the earth, that's creation. But you see from verse 18 onwards, the focus isn't on creation, it's upon church. And so what this verse means is this, this phrase beginning, it means that he is the one who created the church. He's its origin. It comes from him. Think upon John 15. Remember that text in John 15 where Christ is described as being the vine. Now you think about a vine. The whole purpose of a vine is for it to grow, and it will then produce branches, and the branches will then produce fruit. Now, what comes first, the branches or the vine? You know the answer to that. There must be a vine before there is a branch. And that's the way it is with the church. That's the way it is with us. There must, first of all, have been one who loved this fallen world enough to be willing to come and to deliver and save. Christ is the very trunk. He is the one from whom all the life of the church comes from. So, if there was no Son of God who was willing to come and save sinners, if there was no Christ, there would be no church. And you know what I mean by church. We looked at it at length this morning. The word church, it doesn't mean a building. We know that. This building is a building in which the church meets. We are the church. The people who make up the church. The Lord says if there's no Christ, there'll be no church. You and I, as believers, we wouldn't be here. We would still be in the world. If there was no Christ, there'd be no way of salvation. If there was no Christ, there'd be certain hell for everyone. But because there is a Christ, because there is the one from whom everything, the comes, the origin of the church, because there is a Christ. Billions. Billions of individuals right throughout the history of mankind have been brought into this family. And right now, their souls are in heaven. Because there is a Christ. There is a hope. And there is a salvation. And it all grows out of this man. God, who became man, who is our Savior. So read on in this text, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's where I really want to get to tonight, that phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Now we looked at the phrase, firstborn, a couple of weeks ago. And you'll remember what we considered there. The firstborn was a title given to the firstborn child in a family. Not only because they were the firstborn, but it was given to them as a title, and it signified their preeminence. They were the preeminent child. All right. That firstborn child in the Bible times, it's cultures changed, but in the Bible times, that firstborn child was the one who received all of the inheritance. All right. So if another brother or sister, another sibling in the family was poor, that older brother had the ability to bring them into the inheritance. That's exactly what Christ has done for us. We're broken. We've blown our inheritance. We were born in sin. In Adam, we lost everything. All right, we blew it. But Christ, our elder brother, the preeminent one, has brought us into his family that we might enjoy the inheritance. Okay, so anyway, the firstborn was the one who was the preeminent child. They were the one who had the inheritance. The firstborn was the one who was responsible for the safety of the rest of the family. The firstborn had the responsibility of leading the family in worship, and Christ does all of those things for us. That's what the word firstborn means in verse 15. All right, remember verse 15? The firstborn of every creature. Do you see that? The firstborn of every creature. It does not mean that Christ is a creature and he's the first thing to be created. That's not what it means. It means he's the preeminent one because he's God. He's not a creature. He's a creator. If you want to hear that sermon again, it's online. Please do so. But I'm coming now to verse 18. The previous verse said that he was the firstborn of every creature. Verse 18 says he is the firstborn from the dead. Do you see the difference there now? Just to make sure you're following me. Verse 15. At the end of the verse, he is the firstborn of every creature. Verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now that reference there literally means that he's the first one to rise again from the dead. He's the first one to rise again triumphant over death. Christ was. And that's a marvelous truth. He is the firstborn, the first one to rise again. If you're thinking with any knowledge of the Bible, you'll be recalling way back in the Old Testament. Remember, there were people raised there from the dead, in Elisha's day. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself raised Lazarus from the dead. There was that wee girl that was raised again. Jairus' daughter raised again from the dead. There were several people in the Bible, by the power of God, had completely died. They were lifeless. They were a corpse lying there, and there seemed to be no hope for them whatsoever. And then God intervened and raised them up. So why does the Bible call Jesus Christ the firstborn? Well, for this very simple reason. Lazarus arose again from the dead. And then a few years again, well, where is he? He's not alive today. He died again. As the widow's son in the Old Testament, as Jairus' daughter in the New Testament, all those people whom Christ gave life to died again. But Christ, when Christ arose from the dead, he never died. He ascended eventually right up into heaven. Before the eyes of the disciples and those who were gathered. And so that's what the verse means. Christ is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, a glorified Savior. The first man to literally overcome death. This is a magnificent thing, you know. The fact that Christ rose from the dead is something that we as the people of God can get very familiar with and not fully appreciate. What happened there? You see, when Christ rose from the dead, it was the power of God that enabled him to rise again. And here's what happened. It's like Christ went in to the grave, like everybody else, and they're put in his case. It was in the tomb, and the stone was rolled over. For you and I today, we're set inside a coffin, and that's it. And there's no way out, it seems. There's death, and that's it. But Christ broke open the doors of death. He is the one who conquered death on our behalf. Now get the significance of this. Because he conquered death, and I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. Because he conquered death, so will I. When the Lord said to his disciples, "Follow me," he didn't just mean while you live, follow me. He says, even after you die, you will follow me. You will be with me in glory. For where I am, there you will be also. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read together. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 15. And note verse 20. It's a great resurrection text. This is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 20, but now, Paul says to the Corinthian people, but now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. I've explained that phrase to you before. What does the first fruits of them that slept mean? Well, you go right back into the Old Testament times, and it was the time of harvest. And when a farmer was going out to his crop, he would gather in his barley, his wheat. But before he gathered it in, he would take the first handful or two, and he would raise them up, and he would wave them in the air. That's what the Lord told them to do. Wave the first fruits in the air. And that's a sign to all the reapers that the harvest has begun. And because the first fruit is being waved in the air, the rest of the harvest will come in as well. Now, Christ was like that first handful of barley there. And we are like the rest of the field. The harvest has begun. Christ has risen again. And the reapers will raise us all with him. That's the idea of the first fruits. Go with me to John's Gospel and the chapter 14. This is exciting stuff. Because the reality is, we all fear death. Nobody relishes death. Nobody wants death to come today. We would rather live. We would rather be healthy. We would rather be well. But here, the Lord says, death now has become his instrument by which he takes us home to glory. I love this verse. John 14. Here we have that great text. You'll know the first verse as well there. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now go then to verse 19. Verse 19. Yet a little while, just a little while, and the world seeth me no more, the Lord says, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And the Lord is informing his disciples here, I'm going to conquer death. And when I conquer it, you be dead on sure that you're going to be conquerors too. Because I came to save you. To make a way for you fallen men and women who die because of your sin. I'm going to make a way for you to be delivered right out of death. And that meant Christ going to the cross and paying the price for our sin. But when he did die, he rose again. And you know, have you ever sat down and counted how many times Christ was seen after he rose again from the dead? It's intriguing to do so. The first person who saw Mary, or the first person who saw the resurrected Christ, was Mary. She didn't even recognize him at the start. Then after her, the other women that came with her. And then after those other women, the Lord revealed himself to two disciples who were on their way. Then he came specifically to Peter, we're told, and revealed himself to Peter. Then he came to the 10 disciples. There were 12, I know that. One of them died, Judas. But when they'd all met on the first day of the week after the resurrection, they gathered together and they were in behind closed doors, the Bible tells us. And we're also told that in that gathering, Thomas was not there. Okay, so that leaves 10 disciples. And when they were there, Christ came and he met them and he revealed himself to them. And you know, the next time they met him, 7 days later, the next first day of the week. And by the way, that set the pattern. From that day, after Christ arose from the dead, the next week they all met together. And from that week onwards, the Christian church has met on the first day of the week because that's the day when Christ arose and met them. He showed them that I am Christ. I am your Redeemer. Celebrate this. The Lord makes it clear. Listen, in the Old Testament, creation was a magnificent event. And when creation finished, that was the sixth day, the Lord said, take the seventh day, rest then, and remember my works. But when Christ rose from the dead, it was far more significant than even creation was. There's been four great events in human history. The first one was creation. The next one was the birth of the Son of God into this world. The third great event was when that Son of God, whom all of creation had been waiting for, died upon the cross there in Calvary. What's the next great event? When he who died rose again, triumphant over death. That's why we remember it on the first day of the week. But there's one more big event coming. It's when that same Jesus, Christ, who ascended into glory, will come again to gather in the rest of the crop. The rest of the field is going to be brought in by him. Anyway, those people who saw Christ, there was Mary Magdalene, the two women, the two disciples, and Peter, then the 10 disciples together. Then he met with them the following Lord's Day, like I said, and the 11 disciples were there. He revealed himself again at the Sea of Galilee. He revealed himself to 500 individuals. Then he met specifically with James, who became the moderator of the New Testament church. He then met, we're told, Paul at his conversion. And then we see Christ ascending, the risen Christ ascending up into the clouds. Listen, that fact that Christ arose from the dead proves that you must hear the words of this man, that you must accept this man as no ordinary man, for he rose again from the dead. What more evidence do you need? What else do you want? He rose again from the dead. And that shows us something very important, by the way. That shows us that there's life after death. The Lord God didn't make you and I that we would live for 70 years. The creatures that he said are made in the image of God, that's not true of any other creature. There's no animal, there's no creature on earth that is called to be made or said to be made in the image of God except man. You've often heard people say, we're like dogs. Once we're buried, that's it. But let me just tell you something. The Bible says that we will rise again, and that we have an everlasting soul. And you cannot ignore that. You cannot forget that. Christ arose again from the dead to teach you. So forget about that nonsense of being buried and that's it. That is not true. That statement is incorrect. Oh, we live forever.
God has given you a soul that will never, ever go out of existence. If you go back to our text, Colossians chapter 1, and that verse 18, that's what's being said there. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to rise again, never to die. And you know, when Christ arose from the dead, it was a great declaration that sin had been dealt with. You see, we have all broken sin. We have all broken God's law by our sin. And therefore, as long as that sin is there, somebody has to be paying the price for it. But when Christ died, he completely satisfied the wrath and the justice of God. And when he rose again, he was declaring to all humanity, I've paid the price. There's nothing less, nothing more to be paid. It's all wrapped up in my sacrifice. It was the greatest declaration that human eyes have ever seen or ears have ever heard. I have dealt with sin. I am the way whereby you can be redeemed. This morning in Sunday school, we were dealing with a passage of Scripture, and I gave them the simple illustration of a piece of rope. You take a piece of rope, and at the end of every piece of rope, there's a wee bit there which is, it's usually some kind of tape or something to stop the rope unraveling. And it's about, you know, an inch in length, okay? So you have this massive long rope, and you have this wee bit of tape at the very end, or it's tied or something. There's something there at the end. You take that inch of tape, and you consider that as being like your life. That's 70 years. Now, once you live that 70 years, you begin to enter into the next part of that piece of rope, which goes on and on and on. If you can imagine a piece of rope that goes right around the earth once, and then twice, and then three times. In fact, that rope never, ever, ever, ever stops. All right? Let's go back then to that first wee bit, that piece of tape. That piece of tape, inch long, is your 75 years. And what you do in that lifespan will affect the rest of your existence in that piece of rope. That's what eternity is like. It never ends. You have this wee segment of your existence. And there is where God requires you to repent of sin, to turn away from your iniquity. And if you do not, you enter into eternal hell, like that rope, never, ever ending. But in that lifetime, if you trust in Christ, those brief few years, and you trust in him and he saves you, you enter in not to eternal life, but eternal death that will never, ever cease. I want you to think about that. Even every time you see a piece of rope, where are you going to? Your life is so brief and eternity is so long. Why would you blow everything for a few measly years? Why not trust in Christ? The one who rose again from the dead. He's the head of the church. He's the one who died to save you from your sins. Why tonight would you not give your life to Christ? Because God is no man's debtor. If you give something to the Lord, he will give you 100-fold. And that's true. You give him your life, he will give you eternity. God is no man's debtor and well worth putting your trust in. So we'll just close by reading our text again. And he, that's Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Therefore he loves his body, as we do. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the origin, the firstborn from the dead. When you die, know this, you will rise again, either to enter into heaven or enter into hell. The choice again is yours. We'll come to Christ and accept his provided way of salvation.